Okay, we'll start in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We will continue our discussion, our study tonight on St. Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and we will pick up at the start of chapter 3, okay? So, it's not a long epistle, it's only 4 chapters, and we've done the majority of it so far, especially in chapter 4, the last chapter is really just greetings and salutations, things like that. So we're really kind of in the home stretch here of this epistle, just to kind of bring you up to speed of what we've seen so far. We said that St. Paul is writing this epistle to a group of believers who have just learned about Christ and just kind of become believers. And he's been talking to them about how to mature in their faith and grow into the image and likeness of Christ and how to grow spiritually. So we said this is a beautiful thing for all of us to look at because every one of us doesn't want to get stuck at the spiritual baby level, but we're hoping to continue our growth, okay? So we talked to them about the false teachers and talked about the true teaching. And then last week specifically, what he talked about is why these false teachers are really, really dangerous, okay? And the term that he used, if you go back to chapter 2 in verse 8, he said, beware lest anyone cheat you, all right? And he talked about how false teachers and false teachings will really cheat you and rob you, and we said that that was a better definition was kidnapping you, okay, in a sense, and denying you of certain rights, all right? What he was saying is that Christianity offers you all this kind of stuff. The fullness of Christ, the image of the invisible God, the Godhead bodily, all this is offered to you in Christianity. And if you fall into a false teaching, you may only be living off this little slice right here. So that's why we said that teaching is really, really important. And we don't want to be foolish and say that we don't need knowledge, okay? Because if you're not walking in the right knowledge, or if you don't have the right knowledge, you can't walk in the fullness of what Christ said. And there's no better verse than Romans chapter 12, verse 2 up there, a verse that hopefully all of us know. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, that's what we said. In order for me to have a renewed and transformed life, I need to renew my mind. In order to have a victorious life, I need to understand the truth about what Christ came to give me. All right? And the opposite is true as well. If I have a wrong concept of Christ or of the teachings of the church, then my walk will suffer as well, okay? Easy example, if someone who doesn't understand something as simple as, you know, God is love, okay, and doesn't understand that everything God does out of love, well then, they're going to have some struggles in life really having a loving relationship with God, especially when bad things happen, okay? So, that's where we kind of are right now. We're going to pick up today in chapter 3, and he is once again on this same topic of how you can, like I said last week, be all you can be in Christ. How you can get the fullness of what Christ came to give us. All right? We'll start in verse 1 there, in chapter 3. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, excuse me. When Christ, who is our life, appears, and then you also will appear with him in glory. Stop there for right now. Everything he's saying, like I said, is in this context of the be all you can be Christianity. How to get the most out of what Christ came to give us. And he starts off by saying, if then you are raised with Christ. What is he referring to when he says, if then you are raised with Christ? What is he like, you know, making a reference back to? If I say, if you were raised with Christ, you should think back to what? Baptism. I thought I heard someone say it, okay? He's referring back to baptism, which he talked about in chapter 2. So we're not going to get into it right now, but he's referencing that. If really you were baptized, and if really you died with Christ and rose with Christ, and we talked about that whole new creation and putting aside the old and becoming a new man, if then you had all that. So what he's doing right here is calling to our remembrance the day of the power of the baptism. Okay, and I once remember, can't remember who it was, one of the Christian writers was talking about how our life would be different if we always remembered our baptism. The day that you were baptized, let's say you baptized You know, let's say you weren't baptized as a child, but you were baptized yesterday. It would make a difference in the way that you walked. You'd be happy. You'd be, you know, I'm a new person. I'm not the old way I used to be. So he's saying is remember that, okay, and help, let that help you in your walk. And then in verse 2 and in verse 4, in those two verses right there, he mentions there's one expression that he uses twice, okay? He says, set your mind on things above, all right? I'm sorry, in verse 1 and 2. He says in verse 1, first, seek those things which are above, and then set your mind on the things which are above. So he's telling us to look above. I was reading a book recently. It was talking about how Christians, if Christians had to have like a sign, you know, obviously the cross is our sign, but if the cross wasn't our sign, there had to be like a gesture or a secret handshake or something that Christians should have, it should be this. And I kind of like that because I'm a thumbs up kind of a guy myself. So you're saying that Christians should be thumbs up kind of people. Thumbs up not only meaning all is well, things are okay, but more importantly, he was saying it as a pointing and reminding ourselves of where our resource and our power and our strength and where our life should be focused. Above, which is what St. Paul says right here. He's telling us to set your mind, to first seek things that are above, and then to set your mind on things that are above, okay? And he's telling us to look up. Why? What should we see when we look up? Well, what you should see when you look up in verse 1 right there, you should see Christ sitting at the right hand of God. Okay? So this sign, this thumbs up thing, what St. Paul is saying is every time that you're going through, you just wake up in the morning, okay? And everyone wakes up the same, but the Christian should wake up and say, no, wait a minute. I have a special power in me, a power that the rest of the world doesn't have, because I have, that's all we talk about in chapter 1, chapter 2, the hope of the glory, the Christ is in you, the fullness of the Godhead, all that kind of stuff. Remind yourself that I have something up above. Reminds me again of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, okay, which St. Paul also said that we should always be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And what he's telling us right here is always keep your mind and your eyes looking up. What difference does that make? Does that really make a difference? Does it make a difference when I wake up in the morning if I look up or look down? When I'm going through life if I look up or look down? Does that make a difference in my day-to-day life? Absolutely, 100% it makes a difference in your day-to-day life. No doubt about it. Look at an example right here, okay? Something which happens to a lot of people, okay? For example, people lose their jobs, okay? I'm sure you know someone who's lost the job. I'm sure you probably have lost a job at some point in time. Someone loses their job. Two people lose their job. One of them understands what St. Paul is talking about. Set your mind on things above, looking up to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Another one doesn't understand that. Do the two react the same way? The person doesn't know how to look up. This is the end of the world. And this is why people go crazy when they lose their job and go into depression and do all kinds of crazy stuff. Because, in all honesty, it's bad. You lost your job, you have no income, this is a disaster. But the smart one, the wise one, who knows how to look above, says, well, you know what? Maybe God's hand is somehow involved in this. Maybe God wants to switch my job. Maybe God wants to give me a better job. Maybe this job was taken away from God. Who knows what it may be? I can't speak to it. But what I'm saying is that we, what St. Paul is saying here, need to realize is there is an extra dimension to this life. And it's not just what meets the eye, okay? It's an up and down dimension as opposed to a horizontal dimension. And the wise person, okay, the wise person who will have peace and happiness in life and joy in life is the one who has learned how to see the hand of God in everything that happens. Okay? The one who can see the hand of God in everything that happens. The nothing, that we're not just here, that God is not just up there and says good luck in life and do your best. No, but the one who sees that if I lost my job, that I'm sure that God has something better in store. Or I'm sure that God can make it work out somehow. Okay? This is the be-all-you-can-be life. This is, like I said in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the glory of the Christian life, the hope that's in you, the Christ that's in you, the secret of a Christian's power and joy and courage and strength and everything that it could possibly be. Okay? Simple way of putting it. This is what allows you to smile, have a smile on your face, even when there's a disaster going on around you. All right? And I hope that you have discovered that. If you haven't, If you haven't learned how to see the hand of God in everything that's going on in your life, you will always live a subpar life. All right? Not saying you're bad, I'm not condemning you or anything like that, but in the beginning I said that God's trying to give you all this. All right? And you may be one of those people who's walking around with just this. If you want all this, you better learn how to see the hand of God in everything that happens. Okay? And someone one time, I was asking someone advice for me personally, okay? And he was telling me that my job as a priest is not to solve people's problems. My job is very simple. That when something happens to someone, is to let them, to guide them to see the hand of God in that whatever. That job, that this, that whatever. Is how God is working in that. Okay? So that's what St. Paul is saying right here. Set your mind on things above. Now, the automatic thing that a lot of us would think about is this is a very naive, simplistic way of going through life. And if you remember, we kind of addressed this last week, but we'll kind of go through it again here. This is it's a way that a simpleton, you know, would kind of go through life. Okay, Boone Anthony, we're not living in la-la land. People lose their jobs. There's disasters. There's catastrophes. Very easy to say, yeah, look above and God will make it happy and this and that. But that ain't reality. Okay? That's not truth. That's just living in a la-la perspective. Am I telling you to live in la-la land and just kind of, you know, cars smash each other and you say yay and happy and smiling and you lose all your money and you throw a party in the street? That's not what I'm saying. That's not what St. Paul is saying. But what he's saying is very simple. It's to get perspective on things, okay? It's not one extreme or the other, okay? It's to get a perspective on things and see that situations may be bad. And lots of bad stuff is going to happen to you. And St. Paul, lots of bad stuff happened. He never woke up and said, you know, the beatings feel good on my back. You know, and the shipwreck was nice because I was hot and I wanted to swim. He never said anything like that. He said, this shipwreck was really difficult and the beatings really, really hurt. However, in spite of those things, God can make something good out of this. That all things can work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. So that's what he's trying to say, is that God is part of every situation in life. He told us before He left this earth that I am with you unto the end of all ages. Amen. Okay? So if He said it, and I believe what He said, then when I lose my job, He's in there somehow. When I get in a car accident, He's in there somehow. When I lose the lottery again, He's in there somehow. All right? God is in every situation. And my question to you is, where is He in your situation that you're going through right now? When you can understand this and see Christ in every situation, then your life is what it says in verse 3. It's hidden with Christ in God. What a beautiful expression that is. I encourage you to meditate on that in your quiet time tomorrow morning. That here's your life, okay? And most of us think about my life as this and all this kind of different stuff. What he's trying to tell us is that your life is just a small piece of the puzzle. And here's Christ's big, warm, loving arms, and your life is hidden in there. And He's taking care of all these different things, and your life is just kind of hidden in there. Okay? So realize that when the situation comes, that your life is encompassed around Christ. Or I'm sorry, that He's around your life. Alright? And in every situation, okay, there's not one situation that He's not part of. Either He's trying to, and again, I can't say specifically, either He's trying to strengthen you, trying to rebuke you, He's trying to improve you, He's trying to correct, who knows what it may be. But hopefully you can see His hand in there. Okay? And that's what He says, and then He says in verse 4 there, that one day you will get it. Okay? The one day, if you are able to do this, to see Christ's hand and everything like this, then one day you will appear also with Him in glory. Kind of putting that end right there. Okay? So what he's saying is remember your baptism. Keep your eyes focused on things above and look and think about the future glory that's going to come. Again, past, present, and future. Remember who you used to be and how you died. You're no longer that person. Now remember that Christ is with you in every situation. And then remember that there's an end to this, which is the future hope of glory right there. If I had to summarize all that, what I just said, okay, how to get that glorious life, if I had to use the words of St. Paul, the expression that is often used in Scripture is walking with the Lord, okay? The Bible often talks about the Christian life as walking, okay? Walking with God. And St. Paul's going to talk about that walk right here in the next section right here, and he's going to get very, very specific. Now, the term walk, and we've discussed this before, is the perfect analogy of what a Christian is supposed to do. All right? Because if I wanted to walk, all right, right now, our kid is now 6 months old. Michael's about 6 months and a half-ish, okay? And they say he's supposed to walk by a year, but I want my boy to be advanced. So I'm trying to help him get off to the walking start. So what I do, okay, is I hold him up by his little armpits right there, and his feet kind of dangle, and I lay him down. He kind of puts some pressure. Then what I do is I swing him around like this, and his foot kind of swings around. And then I swing the other side around, and the other foot goes around. And if I can swing him like this back and forth a few times until he gets it on his own, my kid, because he's advanced, my genes, should get it hopefully within a few weeks, he'll be walking, okay? And it's as simple as that, just kind of swinging your right foot, moving it in front of your left, and then not stopping there, but moving your left in front of your right, don't stop there, right in front of the left, so on and so forth. One step after the other, only two steps, just repeating them, back and forth, left foot, right foot. That's exactly what St. Paul says Christianity is supposed to be like. And we've discussed this before when we looked at St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and believe it or not, it comes back right here, and it's all throughout his writings, that there's two steps to walking the Christian walk. And they are put off and put on. Okay? One's left foot, one is the right foot. Put off and put on. What do I mean by that right now? Well, let's start in verse 5 right here. It says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Excuse me. Let's stop right here. The first step he talks about is putting off stuff. Okay? The two steps, like I said, put on and put off. But I should say other way, put off and put on. Everything in Christianity is putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Putting off the old way of acting, putting on the new way of acting. Old way of thinking, new way of thinking, put off and put on. Now, if you were, let's say there's like a 10-year-old, let's say you're 10 years old right now, and you came in from playing in the dirt and the mud and this and that, and you're all muddy and filthy, and your mom tells you to go and put on some new clothes, okay? You can't put on new clothes unless you first put off the old clothes, okay? But you can imagine if you tried to put the new on top of the old, you'd get a beat down when you came down those stairs with your Sunday suit or whatever on top of your old muddy stuff, all right? You get yourself in trouble. And it's the same thing when it comes to the Christian walk, all right? Don't try. Too many people are on step two and got step one, which is trying to put on this new life. And what St. Paul is saying is that's step two. We got to start with step one, which is put off the old life. Because every single one of us has destructive and sinful and bad habits or attitudes or actions or whatever, and they will destroy your life. So in order to put on Christ, we have to learn how to put off the old. And here, he speaks about five things: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What theme do you see running through those five? If I had to put those five under one kind of group of sin, what would you say? Are they sins of the tongue? What would you say? No one wants to say it. They're sexual sins. Okay? They're all sins of the sexual nature. Okay? Starting right off with fornication right there, which is, fornication is like sexual immorality. Okay? So, this is an important thing to understand. That when St. Paul says that I want to give you this great stuff, we've got to start by putting off. The most important thing that you put off is the worst kind of sin. And the worst kind of sin right here he talks about is those of a sexual nature. All right? What he's trying to say here, not saying worst kind in that you're condemned or anything like that, but our sexuality is deeply ingrained in us, okay? From the very beginning, sexuality was part of who you are. God created man and woman. He didn't create lawyer and engineer or doctor and bus driver. He created man and woman. So from the very beginning, your sexuality was a part of you, okay? And that's why when there is sin in the sexual area, it is the most destructive kind. Because it permeates your whole body, because your whole being, like I said, is a sexual being. That's why Scripture urges us, if you look up there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, the biblical standard, okay, is very, very clear that among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. The Bible is very clear on this matter. That, like I said, that sin in the sexual area will destroy you faster than anything else. Believe me, okay? Drug addicts, alcoholics, okay. Sexual sin that will kill you and destroy your life faster than anything else. That's why the Bible doesn't negotiate, okay? And that's why it's important that we understand verses like this, because society negotiates. Society compromises, all right? And we are taught that, you know, like the world outside, it's a sex-saturated world and sex-saturated society. Everywhere you go in the street, on the TV, I can't even go to the Giant down the street. I go in the checkout line and improve your sex life and sex in America and sex studies. And it's everywhere all around us. And society tells us that, you know, there's certain things that are really bad, but there's kind of this kind of thing. The Bible doesn't say any of that. It says if you sin in the area of your sexuality, it will destroy your life. And that's why there cannot be even a hint of sexual immorality amongst you. And that's why that's what St. Paul starts with right here. Okay? And he doesn't just say fornication. All right? He adds to it uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. To go along with what our Lord taught us, that adultery is not just having an affair with a married person. If you look lustfully at a woman, then you have committed adultery with her. Okay? So what he's telling us here is it's not just the act, it's the emotion, or it could be the intent, or the eye, or the mind, or the whatever. That's why, if you were serious about attacking the sexual sin in your life, you would be best advised to not try to stop the actions, or the eyes, or the this. You start up here, okay? Because this is where it all starts, is inside your head at the thought level. Alright? So he's saying that that's the first area that we need to put off. That any kind of sin in the sexual area. And just so we're clear, like he said, he includes uncleanness, passion, evil desire. That includes things like, you know, it's not just looking at pornography, it's the eye that strays on the street. That's included as well in sexual immorality. It's not just the extramarital affairs, it's the emotional attachment when it shouldn't be there, and the daydream, and the this and the that, and all that kind of stuff. Okay? I read a nice definition one time of sexual immorality is very simply getting any kind of sexual gratification from anywhere other than it should come. Okay? So any kind of sexual gratification, like I said, whether it's thoughts or eyes or senses or anything like that, other than where it should come from, is sexual immorality. All right? So it's just important that we remind ourselves of the danger of this. What's the danger? Why is it so harmful? Isn't it kind of like, you know, one of those victimless crimes where it's between me and God and it doesn't really affect anything else? Well, why is it wrong? It gives us two very good reasons. First, in verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Okay? The wrath of God is coming. When I say wrath of God, what comes to your mind? What's wrath of God? Huh? Judgment? Okay. Wrath of God usually conjures up some kind of like lightning and fire and brimstone, and like it's like God having like a temper tantrum and just kind of like, you know, smiting people and destroying and earth swallowing up people, and it's kind of like ranting and raving and stuff like that. That's not what the wrath of God is. We have to put that out of our mind, okay? God never loses his cool, all right? Remember one time there was an episode of The Cosby Show, all right? And there was one time where Cliff, the father of it, was upset at his kids or this and that. And one of his kids said that you were mad, okay? And he said, I don't get mad. He said, dogs get mad. Animals get mad. Human beings don't get mad, and I don't get mad, okay? And he was trying to explain, okay, whether or not you believe him or not, but it applies to God, that God doesn't get mad like crazy rage temper tantrum, like losing his cool. That's never the way God is. Okay? The wrath of God is a better way of looking at it, is how God responds to evil. All right? It's a holy God, a perfect God, and he has to make a response to everything. So his response to evil, okay, or immorality, or is what his wrath is. Okay? How can we tell what his, like, what does that wrath look like? Well, St. Paul has a beautiful description of the wrath of God. Turn to his epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. Okay, Romans chapter 1. He talks in detail a little bit about what the wrath of God looks like, if you had to draw a picture of it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Okay? Skip down to verse 24. "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves." All right? Skip down to verse 26. "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature." If you had to summarize what the wrath of God is, there was an expression that was used a couple times, and you can read it more in detail later, but I don't want to waste too much time. The wrath of God is very simply what it describes right there, is that God gave them up to whatever. All right? God gave them up to their own evil and immoral practices. Let me try to explain to you what that means. What God is saying right here, especially in verse 20 right there, he says, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." Since the beginning of the world, since man was first created, there is an ingrained moral law inside every single one of us. Okay? That's why even before there was a law that said there's no adultery or there's no killing, Cain knew that killing Abel was bad, he hid from God. Joseph knew he shouldn't sleep with Potiphar's wife because it was adultery. This is before the law was written. Because there's an innate, ingrained moral law inside every one of us. Why? Because we're made in the image and likeness of God. Alright? So when people go against that moral law inside of us, the Bible says that the wrath of God comes, and it's seen by, he gives them up to their own evil practices. He gives them up to their passions. What that means is, when we have gotten to the point, all right, where we kind of shun God's word and shun God's law inside of us, and we say, "You said the line is here, we're going to obliterate that line." And you can see that today, if I had to point to one area today, I would say it's in the sexual immorality field, where God has given us clear instructions, and the world has said, "We're going to obliterate this, we'll do whatever we want, and all kinds of different kinds of funny stuff, same-sex marriage, homosexuality, whatever it is you want to talk about, all right? We obliterate any kinds of ingrained law." What the Bible says is, when that happens, God says, "Okay, you're on your own. If that's what you want, so be it. I gave you these laws to protect you, but if you choose to disobey them in such a, I don't know what the right word is, like arrogant way, then I will leave you up to your own vile passions. And what's going to happen is you will end up being destroyed, because sin leads to death." Every page of the Bible says that. Sin leads to death. And it's only because God has mercy on us that he protects us from it. But when people, Sodom and Gomorrah is a good example, say, "You know what, we're going to live in sin, we're going to live in sin." God says, "Okay, you want to live in your sin? So be it." Okay? And he gives them up to their own passions. And if you look, okay, I don't know this to be true. I'm not an expert in this matter, but this is what I read. And if anyone smarter than me can explain it to me. History says that the fall of any strong country or government or empire, whatever, always starts off with the moral decline. Okay? And the example that I was reading about was the Roman Empire, which was the strongest empire. But when they lost their moral fabric is when the society was destroyed and the place was taken apart. What I'm trying to tell you, what he's trying to tell us here is very simple. That even though you may sin in your room and no one sees it, something is happening that you can't see. Okay? And if you continue in this, it's going to end up being a destructive thing. Can you see that in modern society? I'm not one of those people who says that America is this or is that, but can't you kind of see it in the world today? And if we're going to talk about the sexual area, how when all the sexual sins are in the guidelines or ingrained laws kind of were obliterated, that the sexually transmitted diseases and the AIDS and all the different kinds of stuff has gone off the charts. Can't you see in a sense that God in a sense is giving us up to our own passions and own evil desires? That's what St. Paul is talking about right here. Okay? So, we have to understand that regardless of what people tell us, there are laws which are absolute. Okay? And I know that's something which you don't hear and it's wrong for me to say and it's taboo and it's not PC, but that's what God's word says. There are certain things which are absolute rules of God, and if you break them, you yourself are in for trouble. Okay? Go back to Colossians chapter 3. The second reason that you should avoid these kinds of sexual sins is in verse 7, because you yourselves once walked, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. He's saying you're now reverting back to the old lifestyle. Okay, you're going backwards. Remember, the goal of this epistle is to go forwards. All right, and if you don't learn how to put these things off, you're going backwards. I think of Romans chapter 6, verse 14, speaks of this exact situation. What he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Saying, don't go backwards and become a slave to sin again, but instead you're under grace. Now this sounds contradictory, okay? And if you're kind of paying attention here, something I said should have sounded kind of contradictory. Whenever St. Paul talks about the law, and he says you're not under the law anymore, okay? Isn't that what he says in all his epistles? Yes, you're no longer under the law, and you no longer have to listen to the rules tell you don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. But then he tells us in these verses, don't do this, don't do that, and don't do that. His whole kind of preaching is that you're not under the law anymore, and there's no commands, and no anything like that. However, don't do sexual immorality, don't do fornication, don't do these different things. How can we kind of, you know, reconcile the two? Well, he's not saying, what he's saying here is you're under the law of grace. The Old Testament law was impossible for anyone to keep. Okay, the Old Testament law had all different kinds of standards, and no one could possibly keep them. So if you think about it, the Old Testament law, and if you look at it from God's purpose in planning the Old Testament law, was really to point out our shortcomings, all right? It was not so that you could pass it. It was that you could see that you can't pass it, all right? That's not the law of grace. The law of grace is the opposite. The law of grace is, I give you a power, which God is saying, I give you grace, I give you a power, so that you can stop the sin. So what St. Paul is saying is, don't stop these things because you're under the law not to. Stop doing them because there's a power made available to you through Christ, hope of glory, everything we said in the first three chapters, that's available to you so that you no longer have to be a slave to this. Before, you didn't have that power, so you had no choice, but now you have the key in your hand and you're standing on the outside saying, I can't get in. All right? So what he's saying is, you have that power inside you. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, it would be great if he stopped right there and said, you know what, put off those things. We'd say, okay, you know what, those are difficult, so we'll start to work on those. But he doesn't. He goes even deeper, starting in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off, again, all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. He starts to go deeper. And you may say, okay, St. Paul, that's enough. Stop right there. I think I'll be okay with those. Goes even deeper. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. If you'll notice about these, which are different than the first list, is now he's going even deeper to not your actions, but more of your attitude. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, kind of things coming from the inside right here. Okay? The goal of giving us this laundry list right here is, if you think about, remember, they were new Christians who were living in the world, and then they became, you know, Christians, and now they're living in Christ. The goal that he's trying to teach them right here is that they can become, in practice, what they have already become in spirit. All right? And that is the goal for each one of us as well. That in the spirit, we have become a new creation. However, in practice, many of us are living the old life. So what he's saying is, I want to get you indeed what you already are in spirit on the inside. That the same way you died with him when you were in the baptism, you died and you rose again. I want you every single morning, he's saying, to die to lying and to die to malice and to die to filthy language, etc., and things like that. And then he says in verse 11, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. It's a nice verse, but I struggled a little bit to figure out how that fits in with the rest of this passage. Okay, it's a nice verse that talks about, you know, oneness in Christ or anything like that. But what does really that have to do with anything that he's talking about with putting off the old man and putting on the new man? Anyone figure it out? What's that have to do with anything? Basically, St. Paul is smart. He knows that we like to make excuses, so he's giving us no excuse right here. He's saying, for example, maybe you've said this, you know what, I have a bad temper, but that's just the way I grew up. I'm Egyptian, I'm Saidi, I'm this, or my parents did this, or that's just the way I am, I've always had a temper, that's just the way it is. Or, you know what, I'll do my best to control my eyes, but I grew up in this kind of environment, you know, this is just the way it is. St. Paul says, no Greek, no Jew, no circumcised, no uncircumcised, no Scythian, no slave, no free, no Egyptian, no Saidi, no this, no nothing, no excuses, all right? Because you're not any of that. You're now a new creation in Christ, all right? You're not related to your Egyptian roots, or you're not related to your parental roots. You're related to Christ. You forgot the old man, you're the new man, okay? So he's giving us no excuses, because you're now linked with, like I said, with Christ and the new man. Then he goes on, starting in verse 12, that was the first step, which is the put off. Now the second step is the put on. Okay? Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Again, he talks about the word put on is mentioned a couple times right there. All right? And he's going to tell us to put on different qualities. And each of these qualities, if we're putting on Christ, that's the big picture. Okay? Put on Christ. Now he's going to say specifically, put on the different characteristics of Christ. And he starts to talk about them. And you'll notice that the first one that he starts with is the most important one, is tender mercies, kindness, humility. He starts there with mercy. Okay? He talks about how we should put that on before we put on anything else. Now, just to kind of step back and to understand this idea of putting on, I remember when I first graduated college, okay, I started working as a consultant, okay? And I had to dress up. When I was in college, shorts and t-shirt every single day. When it was cold, shorts and jeans, or t-shirt and jeans every single day, most a raincoat, whatever. I wasn't the most nicely dressed person, so to speak, okay? But when I got a job, now all of a sudden, I had to go out and buy suits and ties and shirts and pants and shoes with, you know, regular shoes and not sneakers and stuff like that. It was an awakening and all, but I had to do it because, whatever, you know, they were paying me lots of money, so I figured I might as well, at least I could do is obey what they told me to do. Now, the first morning that I got up, I had to convince myself, and it didn't take much, but play along here with me, why should I change my wardrobe? Here I am the first day that after I graduate, let's say I start work the next day. I want to put on that. Why should I put on that? Why? Why should I put on these clothes, the suit clothes, the fancy schmancy clothes, and not put on these clothes? Well, it dawned in my head, said, wait a minute, you're no longer a college student, now you're a professional, okay? Because you are this, you should put this on. And because you are not that, you should not put that on. That's exactly what St. Paul is saying right here. He never tells us, just do this just because. And that's what a lot of times we miss. He's saying, this is who you are. You are a new creation in Christ. Therefore, put on the clothes that are appropriate. If you are in Christ and you are a member of Christ's body, put on the clothes of Christ. And what does he start off with? Like I said, mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, etc., etc., etc. But what he's saying is, if you are a professional and you're wearing shorts and a t-shirt, you're going to look funny, okay? There's going to be a mismatch here, And he's saying the same thing for Christians. If you're a new creation in Christ, but you're wearing blasphemy and idolatry and greed and all this kind of stuff, you're going to look funny, okay? And it's not going to work out the right way. That's why he tells us to put on these different characteristics. And like I said, he goes along there and mentions different ones. Starting, first and foremost, with mercy, and then kindness, and then humility, and so on and so forth. Now, this idea of putting on these qualities is something that, to be honest, I think a lot of us struggle with. You know, this is where our spiritual growth, and this is where the spiritual growth is. That, you know, I wish I could be more humble, or I wish I could be more patient, or I wish I could be better at forgiving, or I wish I could do this or this quality better, or anything like that. St. Paul's advice to us, if you want to be good at putting on these things, then don't forget step one, which is putting off the old. And the wise person who will be successful in their spiritual growth is the one who has learned to identify those old man characteristic habits as soon as they come back. All right? Because don't think that, remember, St. Paul is talking about a daily putting on and putting off. It's the kind of person who wakes up in the morning, and as soon as they get attacked by that selfishness or that pride or that lust or that greed or that whatever, recognize and said, these are the shorts, all right? This is the old man outfit, and I don't want to put this on. But a lot of times the reason that we're up and we're down and we're up and we're down is because we let those things sneak back in and we didn't even recognize that they were even near us. Okay? So put those things to death right away. Before they have a chance to kind of hurt you. Okay? And he tells us in verse 12, a very important phrase there, that the reason or the basis that we can put on all these different characteristics is because we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. He starts off with that. All right? Important to remember. When you are struggling with any of these characteristics, whatever it is may be, remember that you are the elect of God, all right? What does it mean that you are the elect of God? It means that God elected you or God chose you. Now, oftentimes, when it comes to, you know, our Christian walk, there's a God part and a me part, and oftentimes we focus too much on the me part, which is I have to choose Him. Which is true. You do have to choose to put off old and put on new. You do have to choose to live a life that pleases Him. But the only reason that you can choose is because He already chose you. So what St. Paul is saying is don't forget that aspect of things, that you didn't elect yourself. Okay, this is not like the Egyptian presidential campaign where you can just kind of elect yourself and just kind of and take over again. All right. In order for you to be elected, someone had to elect you. And that person who elected you was God. So God looked at us and said, I choose you, and I put you in a position now where it's your job to choose me. All right? The reason why this is important is because St. Paul, and if you look at the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself as well, never believed in the guilt trip mentality. All right? St. Paul never says, you have to be good, and you have to not be bad. Don't embarrass us, and be good, and make us proud. He never says anything like that. He says, remember who you are. You were chosen by God to be holy. And to be beloved. And remember how much He loves you. And remember all the stuff that He's giving you. This life that I talked about in the beginning. Remember all this kind of stuff. And therefore, because of that, put on meekness and kindness and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What I'm saying is the motivation should be one of love, not of guilt. And when you are able to put on those things, says very nice there in the end there in verse 14, above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. When each one of us is acting, is putting off the old and putting on the new, is there effect on the body of Christ? Does the body of Christ look different? Absolutely. What should our meetings look like? The peace of God should rule, and the word of Christ should dwell richly, and we should be teaching.